Good morning, church family. Thank you very much for being here this morning. And thank you, Dr. Edith Hall, and thank you, Pam, for being here and for presenting Love Life to us. And I really just loved the presentation and the humility that was involved there. So, and notice what one of the t-shirts said. On the back of one of the shirts, it said this, and I wanted to highlight this. Loved, valued, delivered, and forgiven. That's such a great message to the women at the clinic. In fact, we'd be remiss to say what hasn't already been said, or what has already been said, and that is that there's no sin that cannot be forgiven. So if you've participated in abortion, if you're a man who's encouraged an abortion or paid for an abortion, or if you've had an abortion, Romans 8, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Now, nothing can take the scars away sometimes, and that's really the sad reality. And that's what the pro-abortion side never tells people, the scars that they're going to have to deal with, maybe their whole life. But in God's sight, you can be forgiven, and that's the powerful message of the gospel. So thank you very much, ladies. Hear, pray, go, and connect. We heard this morning. I plan to be there, God willing, Saturday morning. I plan to be there with you to march and to pray, and to really pray for the women. And I'll be joining in prayer on Wednesday as well. So I would encourage everyone to do that. In fact, let's go to the Lord now and let's pray, not only for our time together this morning, but also for this coming week. God, we quiet our hearts right now, and we just think on you for a minute. We praise you. We just glorify you. We lift your name on high, as we did in song so beautifully a few moments ago. We pray that you would be glorified today in our church, in the reading of your word, and in our city. We pray for the effort this week, Lord. We pray for many women and babies and men who might hear your message, Lord, and might choose life. And we just commit that to you, Lord. We pray that you would do that in our midst, Lord. And we pray that you would bring revival in our community so that this might not even be an issue, because so many people are looking to you as the author and finisher of their faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this week, we will be in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. So we're in Kings, and we're in 1 Kings 22, and at the end of 1 Kings 22, there's a few paragraphs about a good king named Jehoshaphat. But 2 Chronicles gives us 3 chapters about this good king, Jehoshaphat, so that's why I wanted to go there and focus today on 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and 19. And I've entitled this message this week, The Good King. And it's so refreshing because we've seen many, many weeks of just bad, evil, wicked kings. And this week, we've got a totally different thing to report to you, and that is the good king, King Jehoshaphat from 2 Chronicles chapter 17. So just to recap last week, we were discussing King Ahab, and we saw how his 450 false prophets encouraged him to go to battle with Syria, and he fought alongside of Jehoshaphat, and he ended up getting struck, almost the text says, at random by an errant arrow, and he died, and you'll remember that his blood flowed down to the bottom of his chariot, and the dogs licked up that blood, and that was all in consequence for his gross disobedience of the Lord's commands, because he worshiped false gods. He killed a man and took his land. We read all that in 1 Kings. So 2 Kings chapter 17, let's dive in to Jehoshaphat's reign here. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now, they're talking about Asa, reigning in King Asa's place. And he strengthened himself against Israel, is what verse 1 says. We considered King Asa's reign about a month ago when we were in 1 Kings 15. And we read that King Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's 1 Kings 15, 11. He removed idols and he removed his queen mother, Makah. He cut down images and burned them. And King Asa reigned for 41 years as king of Judah in Jerusalem. And at his death, he was replaced by another good king, King Jehoshaphat. And we're going to see that although King Jehoshaphat was imperfect, he was a very good king who followed his father's pattern and behavior. And in fact, that's the first application point for this morning. Proverbs 22:6 tells us, to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that. Obviously, King Jehoshaphat was watching his father and following in his footsteps. And that reminds us, parenting is modeling. Kids are going to learn from what we say, but they're going to learn a lot more by watching what we do, fathers and mothers. And we see in verse 1 that Jehoshaphat also strengthened himself against Israel. That's what the text says, the second half of verse 1. Jehoshaphat recognized that the northern kingdom of Israel was a danger to Judah, not just physically and militarily, but spiritually as well. So Jehoshaphat strengthened and fortified his cities in many important ways, and that's what we're going to read about today, all the different ways Jehoshaphat strengthened and fortified his city. Verse 2, he placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa, his father, had captured. By anticipating the evil and the danger on the road ahead, Jehoshaphat exhibited great leadership skills. Proverbs 22:3 says this, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple do what? They go on and they suffer for it because they don't take proactive steps." Jehoshaphat was very wise. He saw evil and the danger that Israel represented, and he took definitive, concrete steps. So let's apply this to ourselves. Can we fortify our households? Can we fortify our minds and our hearts against spiritual and other attack? Can we look ahead and see the danger that may be coming to our families, our homes, even our own hearts and our minds? And I think the answer is we can, and what would that look like? There's several important areas, I think. Number one, fortify our families financially. Get out of consumer debt and build an emergency fund. If you've been paying attention to the election, to the campaigns and the speeches and everything, there's always a lot of talk about all the things that Washington is going to do for us. And I heard one pundit recently say, this year, more than anything, this is like the Santa Claus election, because it's like a contest to see who can give the most to the people. But know this, you're the one responsible for your household, your situation. Washington, no matter what they say, is not coming to your rescue. You're responsible. It doesn't matter who gets elected in that regard. Financial planners say we should have enough money saved for 3 to 6 months of living expenses. We can fortify ourselves against emergency, just like Jehoshaphat fortified the nation. And this is scriptural, Ephesians 4:28. Thieves no longer break in and steal, but should work hard with their own hands, not only so they have enough for themselves, but so they have enough to share. Second, we can fortify ourselves spiritually. How can we fortify our hearts, our marriages, and our families spiritually? And it's not just a rhetorical question. I think the answer is Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11, gives us a roadmap. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. We need to be in regular, contemplative Bible study. One thing I've started doing, I've talked about this before, if you don't have anything you're reading on a daily basis, I'd encourage the Proverbs of the day. So whatever the calendar day is, read the corresponding proverb and journal what the Holy Spirit may be saying to you, and then pray through that text. And by doing that, you'll fortify your mind and your heart against spiritual attack, against pride, against arrogance and foolishness. Verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals. So he did two things there in verse 3. First, he walked in the earlier ways of David. Jehoshaphat followed in David's footsteps all the way up until David's sin with Bathsheba. And here's what Charles Spurgeon said about the earlier days of David. Consider this. Spurgeon wrote, "Have you ever noticed the career of David? What a happy life David had up until one point. But that hour, when he walked on the roof of his house and he saw Bathsheba and gave way to his unholy desires, it put an end to the happy days of David. From the hour in which he sinned, he began to sorrow more and more. So it will be with us if we are not watchful. The second thing Jehoshaphat did after walking in the earlier ways of David is that he did not seek the Baals. That's what's mentioned there in verse 3. Baal, as we've talked about, was the Canaanite fertility god. Baal worship had become a significant facet of the life of Israel and Judah. In fact, we've previously mentioned that at one point, there were only 7,000 in all the land who did not bow their knee to Baal. So Jehoshaphat here was clearly a countercultural reformer who did not bow his knee to Baal as the rest of the people in his society were doing. Several application points here about us not bowing the knee to Baal. First, I know that there's no one here who's actually worshiping a false god named Baal, but let me ask you, is there anything you're substituting for God that could represent Baal worship in your life? Anything that you worship ahead of God that could be power, money, pleasure, prestige, status, anything that takes our focus off the Lord God. Second, an application for leadership. A commitment to moral integrity is the basic and first requirement of a great leader. Dwight Eisenhower said this, "The supreme quality for leadership is unquestionable integrity." So no matter what position you hold as a leader, whether it's the leader of your household, the leader of a church, leader of a nonprofit board or corporation, unquestionable integrity is one of the priorities that you must make your life. So Jehoshaphat walked in the way of his father and he exhibited moral integrity. And then in verse 4, he sought the God of his father and he walked in his commands and not according to the practices of Israel. What can we say here other than wise men still seek God? John Maxwell wrote this, "A leader is someone who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way." And according to this text, Jehoshaphat did all three. He knew the way, he went the way, and he showed the way. And after all these first four verses, we can see that the Lord continued to bless Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah. Let's look at verse 5. "Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor." I want to point you to Psalm 127:1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." It's very clear to me from reading this text that the Lord was building his house in Judah with Jehoshaphat as the king. Jehoshaphat had, as it were, an audience of one. His goal was to please the Lord. Verse 6, his heart, Jehoshaphat's heart was courageous. And notice what it says, not just courageous, but courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Verse 6 tells us two things. First, not just courageous, but he was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Being courageous in the ways of the Lord means having conviction. It means having an active faith. It means living out that faith. It means following God even when it's difficult, hazardous, or deadly. And when I think of someone who was courageous in the ways of the Lord, I'm going to join with Dr. Edith Hall here and say Dietrich Bonhoeffer is my example. Bonhoeffer spoke out against the Nazi regime and the treatment of the Jews, not only even when many in the confessing church weren't doing it, but in spite of what many in the confessing church were doing. He assisted in an assassination plot, and that's what ultimately led to his execution. He was courageous in the ways of the Lord, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and so was Jehoshaphat here. The second thing verse 6 tells us is that Jehoshaphat removed the Asherim out of Judah. Asherim, and we've talked about this before, were poles that were dedicated to the Canaanite goddess Asherah. Remember, it's like those cell towers that we see with those plant-looking things on the top. Sort of what that is. And we read about what a problem that was for the nation and what it had been. Many, many Asherah poles that were devoted to this goddess. But Jehoshaphat took those pagan symbols out of the country. And as he continued to fortify his city, notice verses 7 through 9, we're going to see that he instituted a national education campaign to instruct the people in the Hebrew faith. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. In the third year of his reign, he sent officials, and they're named there, to teach the cities of Judah. And then skipping forward to verse 9, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. It's very clear that he believed in the truth of the word and that the word had power to change people's lives. The Living Bible paraphrases these verses by saying this: in the third year of his reign, he began a nationwide religious education program. He sent out top government officials as teachers in all the cities of Judah. He believed that the word had power, and here's a takeaway for us. Education and knowledge are very important, but they're no substitute for a thorough understanding of the Bible and the things of God. And I believe our culture has forgotten that there's a profound difference between knowledge and wisdom. When I went to Liberty University in 1990 to study political science, when I got there, I realized, oh, there's five classes I have to take first. I had to take Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, theology, evangelism, and creation studies, and maybe others that I've forgotten about. Why? Why did the founders of Liberty University believe that was so important that no matter what you studied there, because they saw what Jehoshaphat saw here, that religious education would make one wise to salvation and wise in their life. That's why the founders of Liberty University saw that as so important. They believed that you couldn't be truly educated without a thorough knowledge of God's word. And he believed that, and Jehoshaphat believed it was crucial to instruct his people in that. And then in verses 10 and 11, this is amazing. God made even Judah's enemies to be at peace with them. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. And fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Verse 11, some of the Philistines even brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute, and the Arabians brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. So what happened here is exactly what Deuteronomy 28 promised. Deuteronomy 28 promised blessings for the nation if they followed his word and his law, and curses if they did not. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 10, it's written, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. That's what Deuteronomy 28, 10 says. And that actually happened here. And it also exemplifies a proverb, Proverbs 16, 7, and that is, when a man's ways please the Lord, God makes even his enemies to be at peace with them. And that is what was happening with Judah and Jehoshaphat. And chapter 17 concludes verses 12 through 19 by saying, Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah grew stronger and stronger and had large stockpiles and fortresses, and the men of valor were stationed about the countryside. Then chapter 18 is a recitation of what we talked about last week, the battle between Syria, Jehoshaphat, and Ahab. So we'll skip over that and we'll move on to chapter 19. At the beginning of chapter 19, Jehoshaphat was rebuked for joining the alliance with Ahab. Let's look at that, verses 1 through 3. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety after Ahab died in the battle. Verse 2, but Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said this, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. But notice verse 3. So we said earlier that he was imperfect, but he was a good king, and we're going to note that in verse 3. Nevertheless, even though you did this foolish thing by joining up with Ahab, nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Ashereth out of the land, and you've set your heart to seek God. Notice what it says there. He didn't just seek God. He set his heart to seek God. What does that mean, to set your heart to seek God? It means taking deliberate, proactive steps so that you can actually seek God. At a minimum, it might mean regular church attendance. It might mean accountability with an accountability partner. It means active prayer and Bible reading and contemplation. That's how you set your heart to seek God, which is what Jehoshaphat did here. It means keeping your mind pure and free from worldly influences, like what we watch on TV, what we see on Netflix, social media, and other forms of media, music. Jehoshaphat set his heart to seek God, and it's a great example for us. And then in verse 4, through his example and his efforts, we see that a mini revival of sorts broke out. Verse 4, Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord. How we need that in our country, in our city, and in our county, and in our homes. We need this. We need to be brought back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Notice in verse 4, Jehoshaphat went out among the people. He didn't sit in his ivory tower. He didn't just station himself in a place of privilege. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the very first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. In many ways, Jehoshaphat here is described in pastoral terms, what he did living among the people, educating them in the things of the Lord, leading them back to the God of their fathers. That's what Jehoshaphat did. As he continued to fortify his city, we've seen that he did that militarily and with this national education campaign, but then he's going to do, in verses 5 and following, he's going to do that by strengthening the judiciary. He's going to give judges specific instruction. Let's look at that. Verse 5. He appointed judges in all the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, in verse 6, and he said to the judges, listen to this, he said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Please note the exact opposite is going on in our culture right now. I was thinking back to Amy Coney Barrett's confirmation hearing on the Supreme Court, and Senator Dianne Feinstein said about her, the dogma is strong with this one. What was she saying? She was saying, I fear that your commitment to the Lord and to Scripture is going to influence what you do. This is the very opposite of what Jehoshaphat commanded the judges in verse 6. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. I hope you catch that. Verse 7, and now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Notice that judges are to have no partiality towards anyone. And this is also the very opposite of the trend of our culture. The old covenant forbade showing preference to the rich or to the poor. I want you to see this, Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall have no respect of persons, either the poor nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge thy neighbor. In other words, a judge is supposed to look with even scales and make a decision based on the case that's before the judge. Yet partiality has become almost a hallmark of our time. Verse 8. Moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat anointed Levites and priests and heads of families of Israel to do what? To give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. They had their seat at Jerusalem, and then in verse 9, and he charged them this. As you're judging, I want you to, you shall do this in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart. And verse 10 is very important. Whenever a case comes before you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, Now, the wording of this verse is a little tricky, but what he's saying there is, when a case comes before you concerning murder, it's the same Hebrew word as in Genesis 9:6, where God wrote that we're supposed to have the death penalty for the crime of murder. It's the same Hebrew word there. Whenever a case comes to you concerning bloodshed, you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. What's he saying there? Judges, if you don't exercise judgment righteously, especially in criminal justice, the wrath of God is going to come on you personally. And this is also another area where our current culture is turning Scripture upside down. Crime is not punished, and life is not valued. How we need to learn from Jehoshaphat here. We have candidates out literally bragging about how pro-abortion they are right now. It's the very opposite of what Jehoshaphat told the judges to focus on here. And I want you to notice a couple of things. 18 states in the United States right now allow abortion up to the 24th week of pregnancy. 8 states have no limit whatsoever on the term whereby with abortion can terminate the life of a baby. And I was thinking about this, and I want to apply this. Have you ever driven around and you see those yard signs that say, in our house we believe? Have you ever seen those signs? You know what I'm talking about? There's all kinds of different variations, but there's, for instance, in Blowing Rock, about every third house has this sign, and it says this: we believe women's rights are human rights. And the next thing on the sign, we believe that science is real. Now, I always want to ask the people that put those signs in your yard, do you really believe science is real? Have you ever seen a 3D ultrasound of a 24-week-old baby in the womb? I looked yesterday, and it's horrifying. Dr. Hall, do we believe in science if we believe you can terminate a baby up until 9 months? Science has changed a lot since Roe v. Wade in the early 70s. We can see things in the womb that we never were able to see back then. It will make you sick to watch a 3D ultrasound of a 24-week-old baby in the womb. This is the issue of our time. MacArthur summarizes this. Well, verse 11, the last thing he tells the judges there, deal courageously. And is it important to deal courageously when you're in public service? Yes, because everything you do is under the microscope and you will be attacked. MacArthur notes 5 things that, summary of what Jehoshaphat told the judges. Number 1, they were accountable to God. Verse 6, you judge not for man but for the Lord. Number 2, they were to serve with unquestioned integrity and honesty. Verse 7, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Number 3, the first and foremost loyalty was to God Almighty. Verse 9, do all you do in the fear of the Lord. Number 4, they were to show a concern for righteousness. Verse 10, he told the judges, when someone violates the command, you need to warn them. It's your responsibility to stop them. And number 5, they must have great courage. Deal courageously. Verse 11. And this is all very much in keeping with what you might think, well, that's all an Old Testament thing, Mark. You know, you got to really focus on this new covenant of grace that we're under. In Romans chapter 13, Paul wrote this, and it's very similar to what we just read. He suggested that civil authority is the minister of God for good, and its responsibility is to punish evil. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 13. I like reading dead authors, you know, to be honest, but Pierre Verret in the 1600s wrote a great book called The Christian and the Magistrate. And in that book, he said this: magistrates were established to work judgment according to the law and according to the commandment, not by envy, not by hatred, wrath and vengeance, but by righteous indignation, proceeding from love and a true zeal for justice. Verret spoke severely against magistrates who would so easily offer mercy to the guilty. He said this: as if God were honored in bestowing mercy and life against his commandment to those he commands death. In conclusion, what can we learn from King Jehoshaphat in chapter 17 and 19? Number one, leadership is very important. And Jehoshaphat was a significant leader in the life of his country. He followed his father's footsteps. He fortified his cities. He stopped Baal and Ashtoreth worship. He set in place judicial and educational reforms. And he left his country much better than he found it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your word and the clarity of it. And I pray that you would help us to internalize it, Lord, and to apply it to our lives. And we just commit this day to you. We pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.